But today, the passage of scripture that I would like to look at, if you've got your Bibles there or your mobile devices, is Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. I'll read the passage and then we'll have a further look into it. It's about a woman who anoints Jesus' feet. It begins in verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. This is asking Jesus to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil or perfume and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." He said, "Teacher, say it." He says, "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. He says, tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "Suppose the one whom he forgave more." And Jesus said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Go in peace. What I'd like to talk about today is our testimony to Jesus Christ. This woman's testimony to Jesus Christ was courageous in what she did. But I want to talk about our testimony in relation to this woman in this story. Jesus says just a couple of chapters ahead in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 9, verse 26, he says, for whoever is ashamed of him and his words, of that person the Son of Man will be ashamed of when he comes in his own glory, in his Father's, and of the holy angels. That if we're ashamed of Christ, he'll be ashamed of us." So in other words, do not be ashamed of our testimony for Jesus Christ. And it can take a lot of courage. It can take a lot of courage to hold strong to our testimony of Jesus Christ. There's many people in the world, historically and even today, who lose their lives for Jesus, who are killed because of their faith. But that's not necessarily what I'm talking about in regards to holding strong to our testimony. We don't have to have somebody holding a gun to our heads and saying, "Recant, deny Jesus, or you'll die," in order to kind of defile our testimony to Jesus Christ. It can be in our daily walk, in whatever we're doing. And it can be difficult, especially in the culture in which we live. If it was a culture whereabouts everybody went to church and everybody honored Jesus Christ, guess what? Your testimony would be really easy to uphold because everybody believes the same thing. But in our culture, there's many different beliefs. In multicultural society, individualistic society, many people believe different things, lots of different identity groups. Whereabouts in the church, you may say one thing about Jesus Christ, and that would be an honorable thing to say. When you go out to the workplace, it can be quite something else and something different. So for instance, if you're at work, and let's say there's a crude joke. Somebody says something that you shouldn't really be laughing at. Now you've got a choice. Do you laugh at it, or do you turn away? Or do you say something and say, "Oh, that's not funny, I'm not going to laugh at it." Now if we laugh at it and we go along with it, that's affecting our testimony for Jesus Christ. Theoretically, what we're saying is that in the realm of like in the context of looking at things as honorable and shameful, something that we don't talk about much today. You don't really hear the terms honor and shame. Maybe in church we do, talking about honoring God. But when you're out in the world, people don't talk about trying to gain honor or trying to avoid shame. But theoretically, this is what happens all the time. So if you're at work and a crude joke goes on, you have a choice. Do I laugh along with it and perhaps gain some honor from my work colleagues and the people around me, but in doing so, I dishonor God? Or do I choose to walk away and honor God and perhaps get some shame from my work colleagues who don't approve of me walking away? You know, it could be another instance, like maybe you're at work, perhaps you're in sales and you're trying to sell something. The boss comes to you and says, you know, well, we really need to sell this, but in order to do it, you just need to bend the truth. What's the choice? Do you try and, you know, try and gain honor from the boss by doing what he says? Or do you risk gaining shame from the boss and giving honor to God? And all throughout that, it is, are we ashamed of our testimony for Jesus Christ? Are we willing to take risks in life for our testimony to Jesus Christ? Or are we not? Are we more concerned about honor in the world or giving honor to God? Now, shame and honor are not kind of direct opposites. The opposite of shame is shamelessness, and the opposite of honor is dishonor. But it's good to kind of contrast the two of honor and shame. And whenever I think about this, it does seem weird, because it's like, I always think of like maybe Rome, ancient Rome or ancient Greece, where people are like seeking for honor, or the medieval times where somebody slaps somebody around the face and saying, how dare you dishonor me? And it's strange language, but it still exists in our culture. But like I said, especially with the different groups around. So for instance, you've got church groups, then you've got political groups. For instance, one person that I was thinking of in regards to like Margaret Court and what she says. In many circles, she is expected to feel shame for what she's saying. But what she's saying in her circles, in our circles, we may give her honor for it. So honor and dishonor are all around and everywhere to see, and especially in the scriptures. You see it more in collective cultures, because in collective cultures with shame and honor, in collective cultures with shame and honor, you have kind of set boundaries. Everybody knows what's wrong, everybody knows what's right, and nobody kind of deviates the path. And if you do, the whole community comes down on you and tells you that you were wrong. And this is exactly what we see in this story with this woman. This woman is a sinner. She's in the community. Everybody knows that she's a sinner. She has kind of transgressed the norms of that society. And so she's shamed and she's condemned by the society. So in this story, you've got Simon the Pharisee, you've got Jesus, and you've got the woman who is the sinner. Jesus has been performing miracles everywhere. He's been healing the sick, healing the blind. The lame are leaping, the blind are seeing, those who cannot speak are singing. Isaiah, I think, 43. Jesus is performing miracles. Simon hears about this, he sees this, he invites Jesus for a meal. So Jesus says, yes, I'll come for a meal. You also have the woman who is the sinner. Now we know she's a sinner because three times in this passage, Simon the Pharisee calls her a sinner. Jesus says to her, you have many sins. And also the narrator, Luke, says she's a sinner. She is a sinner. There's no separating the two. She's not a good person who's doing bad acts. She's a bad person doing bad things. Sometimes in our culture, we hear the terms, well, they're just a good person who's doing bad things. I think biblically, it's just not so. Perhaps we're all bad people doing sometimes good things, but normally bad things. And we don't split the two. The Bible often speaks as somebody, if somebody lies, they're a liar. If somebody is a murderer, or if somebody murders, they're a murderer. If somebody cheats on their wife or their husband, they are an adulterer. It's not, and yes, they have committed the act, but they are also that thing. This woman is a sinner. We're not told what she's done, but she's a sinner and disgraced in the eyes of the community. So Jesus is invited for a meal. He comes into the house and we're told that he reclines. And you look at that and you think, what on earth does that mean? Like, did Jesus just come and lay on the floor while everybody sat on chairs around a table? Jesus comes in and he reclines because that's what everybody did in that day. You recline on the floor, you might lay on your left hand, and you'd be eating with your right hand, and your feet would be away from the table. So when you come to the text and you see that this woman came behind Jesus to his feet, sometimes you think, if he's sitting on a chair, how on earth did she do that? What's she doing, like under the chair? No, she's behind Jesus as Jesus reclines. So you've got the woman, the sinner, the Pharisee, Jesus. Jesus reclines. The woman, and another strange thing about this as well, is that the woman enters the house. And at first, when you're reading this, you're like, it doesn't seem that strange, but just think about it in our context. If you invite somebody for a meal, and then somebody just rocks up, uninvited, turns up, like if I was having a meal at home and invited somebody, and this woman just rocked up in the house and started washing the guest's feet, I'd be like, Jen, did you not lock the door? It's like, where did she come from? Did she come through the window? Like, where's this woman come from? She just appears from nowhere, and there she is. And it's like, you read this, and sometimes it just doesn't seem strange when you're reading it, but comparing cultures, it is. But what this meal would have been like, it wouldn't have exactly been private. Everybody knew what was happening. This woman clearly heard that Simon the Pharisee had invited Jesus to a house. It would have been like a public meal, but in Simon's house. People would have been outside listening in. You would have had a number of people inside. And that's how this woman hears. And then she comes in and she enters the house. So you don't see the criticism of this woman entering the house. It's almost like, well, that's not too unusual. The thing that we do find is unusual is that this woman is touching Jesus and she's a sinner. That's the strange thing in this story. But this woman comes in. This woman comes into the house and she approaches Jesus' feet from behind. She's weeping, she's crying. She lowers her hair and she wipes Jesus' feet and she anoints his feet with oil. When I was looking and when I was reading online about this, one person said, I thought it was quite funny because they said, why on earth did she wipe Jesus' feet with her hair? I mean, it's not exactly a great absorbent. It's like, why not use a cloth or something like that? And I thought that's a real pragmatic way of looking at things. Perhaps in our society, we might just say that. But like, what are you doing with your hair, man? That's not going to clean the feet very well. Perhaps you should get some kitchen roll or a chucks or something like that and wipe his feet with that. That's a better way to go. But no, the reason behind it, and I thought it was quite an innocent question, but the reason behind it is the symbolism. Paul states in Corinthians that the woman's hair is her glory, that it's a representation of her beauty. And so for her to use that hair to clean Jesus' dirty feet is showing that that's all her hair is good for in this scenario, is to wipe the feet of Jesus. It's the symbolism behind it. She comes weeping, crying, using her hair to wipe his feet, washing his feet with her tears. Now, it's interesting what goes on. Because perhaps that wasn't the woman's initial plan. Perhaps the woman's initial plan was just to bring some perfume just to anoint Jesus. But as she approaches the house, and like I said, people are going to be outside. People are hearing the conversation. They're seeing what's going on. As she approaches the house, she sees the way that Jesus has been treated as he entered. She sees that the common courtesies have not been paid to him. So for instance, if somebody comes to a house, the normal thing you might do is open the door. Someone knocks, open the door. How are you? Good day, mate. Come on in. Have a cup of tea, have a biscuit, have a coffee. You might turn the radio down, turn the TV off, whatever you're going to do. You know, you kind of like, you just make that person feel welcome when they enter the house. Every culture has different customs. So if you're in Spain, you might get a kiss on either side of the cheek. When I was in Spain a couple of years ago, I remember walking through the city and this little old lady came, knew my dad, and my dad's like 6'4" and this lady was small. And she even wanted to give him a kiss on each side of the cheek, so you have to bend down and receive a kiss on each side of the cheek. But the point is, there's the greeting, and normally if somebody enters the house, in whatever culture, they have specific greetings to show that you're welcome. And the same in this culture. So we see later on in the story that Jesus says to Simon, Simon, when I entered, you didn't offer me water for my feet. You didn't give me a kiss. You didn't offer me any oil to anoint myself. And the woman, as she approaches, this is possible, that as she approaches, she sees the disgrace, the dishonor being given to Jesus. And now she has a change of plan. Now she comes in and she is distraught. So it's quite possible that her tears are for her sins. But it's also quite possible that the reason why she's crying, the reason why she's weeping, is because of the disgrace and the dishonor being given to Jesus, that he hasn't even been shown common courtesy when he enters this house. And so she looks for water. There's no water. No water's been offered to Jesus. So now she has to think. She's crying. She uses her own tears to wash his feet. There's no cloth. She uses her hair to wipe his feet. Yes, the symbolism behind it. Yes, it was, I think, a common thing to do in that day. But also, it may be because of the disgrace that was shown to him. It's fascinating that going through all this story as well, the one who, we look at this passage, and the one who gains honor is obviously Christ through this story, but also the woman. The woman throughout this passage remains nameless. Simon is the one that's named. You think normally the person who receives honor is the one that's named, but the one who isn't named gains honor. It's quite a strange way to write a story. But we can look at Simon and say, Simon, why wouldn't he give Jesus honor? Why would he not pay the common courtesies to Jesus as he enters the house? I mean, just looking back through the same chapter, you can see that Jesus is raising the dead. There's a funeral occurring in chapter 7, verse 11 to 16. There's a funeral occurring, and there's a woman who's single, who's a widow. Her husband has died, and now her only son has died. And as they're going through, as the funeral kind of entourage, the procession is going through, Jesus sees this. He has compassion, and he goes up to the child that has died, or perhaps to the man that's died, and he raises him from the dead. All this has happened. Simon the Pharisee knows this. So why doesn't he give honor to Jesus? I think the answer is, in part way, when we look at a couple of verses just before this story. It says this: we played the flute for you, you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. In other words, the Pharisees wanted Jesus to play, to dance to their song, to dance to their tune. The Pharisees said, we know what the right thing to do is. We know that we should be separate from sinners, but you, Jesus, keep crossing the boundaries. You keep dishonoring yourself. You keep bringing shame upon yourself because you're hanging around with these sinners and these tax collectors. What are you doing, Jesus? And they're saying, you're not dancing to our tune, Jesus. These two verses are just before this story. So it's like this story is an explanation of what's just said beforehand. Simon expected that if Jesus was a true prophet, if he was a true prophet, he would have known what woman this is. He would have expected Jesus to say, get off me. What are you doing touching my feet? Get out, you sinner. Change your life and then perhaps come back. Simon saw this woman as unclean and not worthy. Jesus sees her heart. Simon perhaps would want a changed life, but Jesus sees a redeemed child of God. He sees that this woman is ashamed of what she's doing, and rightly so. She should be ashamed. Much in our culture today wants to shun shame and say it's a bad thing and people should never feel shame. But without shame, there becomes no repentance. This woman is rightly feeling shame. But the difference is, when she comes before Simon and when Jesus is there, Simon wants to keep her in that shame. He wants to condemn her. He wants her to stay in her sins. But Jesus says, no, this woman has repented. And from her shame, he lifts her up to be a child of God and says, your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. Jesus uses the tool of shame in regards to honor and shame. He uses the tool of shame rightly and is in a positive way. He recognizes, yes, this woman was right to feel shame, but now she repents, change of heart, redeemed, renewed, regenerated. And it's not to miss as well, when we look at the Gospels, the Pharisees get a lot of stick and a lot of criticism, but they would have had a lot in common with Jesus. Jesus, in many regards, is teaching the Pharisees what they ought to have been doing. They should not have been separating themselves from sinners. They should have been trying to lift the sinful people up and bring them to a right walk with God. Jesus is teaching them that. The Pharisees are rejecting Jesus' understanding. This woman was not afraid of her testimony. We are not to be afraid of our testimony for Jesus Christ. This took much courage for this woman to walk into this house, to come to the feet of Jesus, weeping, crying, kissing his feet, wiping his feet with her hair, and anointing them with perfume. That took courage. She was pushed out in that community. She was shamed, and like I said, rightly so. But for her to walk in there and do this, she was not afraid of her testimony for Jesus Christ, and neither should we be. She is an excellent example. And I think one thing that stands out to me as well is quite often through the scriptures, through the gospels, in fact, you'll often see that women in the gospels stand stronger in regards to their faith than men do. So you can see this in the beginning between Zacharias the high priest and Mary. Zacharias the high priest, he doubts what the angel says to him when he's in the temple. Mary does not. Mary believes. You can see this woman in compared to Simon the Pharisee. She believes, she has faith. Simon does not. Just a side note. I thought that was interesting. But you can see it through and through the Gospels. So you have Simon the Pharisee. You have the woman who is now redeemed in Jesus Christ. In regards to honor and shame, you can see that Simon initially thought he had honor in doing what he was doing. Jesus shames him. So Jesus uses the parable of the creditor and the two debtors to shame him. And then he kind of shoots the nail in, shoots the bullet in, and really pins Simon down and says, Simon, you did not do this. You did not do this, but this woman did. And you can see the transfer of honor and shame. The same way in our culture that we talk about honor and shame and what is honorable, what is shameful, you can also see in this culture the same things taking place. Jesus in our culture tips up what is honorable and shameful. In this culture also, he changed the perspective of what is honorable and what is shameful. As I said, one of the hardest things when we think about honor and shame in our culture is often seen as a negative. It is something that people must not feel. And quite often people will say the opposite of shame is self-esteem. We hear a lot about self-esteem, that people must feel good about themselves. I don't think that's necessarily the problem in our culture, that people feel too bad about themselves. But I think because of the individualistic culture which we live in, the emphasis upon liberty, the emphasis upon freedom, the emphasis upon to follow your heart and to live a life how you would want to live it, means the absence of shame. But without shame, there comes no repentance. And it's funny, even as Christians, sometimes we can say that Jesus takes our shame away. And in one sense, that's true. But perhaps because of our English vocabulary, it's hard to describe what shame is in the different aspects of shame. Because yes, in one sense, Jesus does take the shame away. But in another instance, we wouldn't want shame to be taken away from our lives. For instance, I'm walking down the street and I see an attractive woman. Do I look at her in lust or not? If I have no shame, then I'll definitely be looking at her and I would be shameless. So even as Christians, we have shame. And I think a better way to think about shame is boundaries. That as Christians, we have boundaries. We want to honor God. We want to do the will of God. And within the body of Christ, there are things that are acceptable and not acceptable. This is commonplace around the rest of the world and the majority of the world. But only in the West, and only with Western ideals, is it so that everybody wants to live as an individual and have no accountability to anybody else. But at the end of the day, we are all accountable to one, and that's Christ. So in the middle of this story, Jesus tells a parable of two debtors. He begins by saying there is a creditor, one who owes 50 denarii and one who owes 500 denarii. In modern day vernacular, you could say $10,000 and $100,000. When both people have nothing left to pay, the creditor forgives them both. He says to Simon, "Who do you think would love more?" Simon's response is, probably the one who was forgiven most. Jesus says, you have judged rightly. He turns to the woman and says to her who has many sins, you have been forgiven. That's why she loves much. It's interesting because it's clear in the text that she was actually forgiven beforehand. So it's not that she loves much and that's why she's forgiven. She's already been forgiven and that's why she loves much. And in one respect, when Simon claims that Jesus was, when he thinks that he's no prophet, in one sense, he's right. I mean, Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. But in one sense, he's right. Jesus is much, much more than that. And they start to realize that when Jesus starts to forgive sins. They may deny it, they may reject it, but they were right in their analysis that Jesus is not quite a prophet, but he is the Son of God. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. He is the one who has the authority and the right to forgive sins. The other interesting thing is that this woman did not sin against Jesus, but Jesus is the one forgiving her. Or at least to their understanding in the community, this woman wasn't the one sinning against Jesus. But it's the same for all of us. As much as what we've been singing this morning as well, that all of us, before coming to Christ, feel that shame. And even as we walk with Christ, when we fall short, we feel that shame. But the same response that Jesus gives to the woman is the same response that Jesus gives to us, that our sins are forgiven and that we can go in peace and that our faith has saved us. I like what the Apostle John says when he says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. This is what happened to the woman. She became a child of God. She was lifted from there and lifted up to be in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. The same for all of us who know Jesus Christ, who love Jesus Christ, lifted up in the heavenlies to be with him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the redemption that comes through from you. We thank you that whilst we were still sinners, you died for us. You came, you crucified, resurrected, and on you, you took our sins up on yourself. And through you, through your stripes, we are healed. Thank you. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.